This morning, our scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool. For I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is God's word. Amen.
Well, thank you, Elena, for that wonderful reading. One of my first experiences, maybe around that age, was reading the scripture on Easter in my little church that I grew up in. And as I was sitting there, I had just this, first of all, I was terrified. Secondly, as I was going over the scripture, I knew that I was blanking out on one of the words. The word was sepulcher. And when I looked at the word, all I could read it was sepulcher. And I knew it wasn't right. So when I stepped up there, I was terrified. And when I got to sepulcher, I said tomb, and I just went right on. So I've learned that sleight of hand over the years. You never know what you're going to hear up here. As we look at God's Word this morning, I think I would recommend that you keep your Bibles open to the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, because the sermon will be taken from God's Word, and inasmuch as it is preached according to the text, it will be God's Word this morning. Now, we've been going through 2 Corinthians, and we know that boasting for Paul was a painful matter. And it's actually, you see him warming up to it in chapter 10 and then chapter 11, and finally he does in chapter 11, and of course even more here in chapter 12, but it's a painful thing. So when his opponents, the super apostles, boasted about their ethnic and religious pedigrees, Paul reluctantly responded by reciting his own transcending pedigrees. He outdid him, but he quickly changed to boasting about his weaknesses. And you can see the same hesitation as he is called to counter his opponents' boast in their ecstatic spiritual experiences, their paranormal experiences, which he does in describing his own surpassing experience. But you can sense his discomfort right in the beginning here in verse 1 when he says, "I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." Though he's doubtful what will be accomplished by his sharing, he fully understands the dangers of default if he doesn't do it, and so he agrees he will play the fool and he will boast. But what is so significant is that he doesn't spend the time telling of lesser phenomena, but he goes straight to the big vision of his vision of the revelations of the Lord. He goes right to the top. Now, not unsurprisingly, Paul's boast in the incredible revelation that he's going to give is followed by an even greater boast in his weaknesses. The greatest boast of all. And so that's where we're going to end up with this awesome boast by Paul this morning as we move through the scripture. Now, Paul opens with a bare bones description of what we will call his personal rapture into the third heaven and paradise. For that's what it is. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, the Apostle Paul here twice refers to himself in the third person. I know a man. But he's really talking about himself. As you see, if you look down at verse 7, where he talks about himself being the recipient of the surpassing revelations. But in talking about himself in third person, he indicates his discomfort and embarrassment in indulging in ecstatic spiritual biography. He's uneasy doing this. He deems it a little profit. In fact, the very fact that he told no one about his rapture into paradise shows that he considered that private experience to be unimportant to the gospel ministry. It happened 14 years before. 14 years before would have been around AD 42 when Paul was in Tarsus or Antioch before his first missionary journey. Now certainly, this rapture up into the third heaven and into paradise was important for his ministry. That's why God gave it at that time. But Paul believed that his subjective individual nature of the experience was no profit to others. In fact, there is only one experience that he repeatedly talks about, and that's when he met Christ on the road to Damascus at his conversion. He deems that to be profitable to talk about, but not this ecstatic experience. Now, his experience had been ecstatic. So ecstatic that he didn't know whether he'd been caught up in his body, he'd gone bodily up there, or that there'd been some sort of out-of-body transport of his human spirit. He yet didn't know. What he did know is that he'd been there. That's what he knew. Now, in the biblical way of thinking, there are three heavens, and this is a good way to think about it. There's the first heaven, which is the atmosphere around us, around the globe. Then there's a second heaven beyond that, where we look at the stars. And then there's a third heaven, which is the abode of God. That is biblical cosmology. And that parallel designation, the parallel to the third heaven, the parallel designation of paradise, seals that the locale that he went is into the very presence of God. The word paradise occurs two other times in the New Testament. One is in Luke 23:43, where Christ says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then in Revelation 2:7, where you have the Spirit saying, he says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So these three mentions of paradise in the New Testament, and scholars like Philip Hughes hold that the three mentions of paradise are mutually defining, and that they refer to the presence of Christ throughout salvation history. And he writes specifically, "The apostle was caught up as far as the third heaven. This specifies the height of his rapture. Also, but not separately, he was caught up into paradise. This specifies the depth of his rapture. And and a more precise disclosure of his particular part of the nature of the third heaven to which he was taken. So paradise is the awesome part of the third heaven. And there in paradise in the third heaven, Paul saw the resurrected Christ. And he saw the souls of the redeemed at home with the Lord, awaiting the crowning consummation of their salvation, the bestowal of their glorious resurrection bodies at the consummation of all things. He saw all of this. But it's not just what he saw, it's what he heard. So he says there in paradise, verse 4, Paul heard things that cannot be told, which men may not utter. What he heard was beyond utterance, not because it was unintelligible or that there was a deficiency in Paul, but because God had forbidden him to speak of them. They were private. He could never say what he heard. He could never give account of that. It was forbidden. They were given to him, the words that he heard, for his own personal benefit, not to pass on. Now you have to say, when you think of this, what an awesome, transcendental experience to be caught up into the third heaven and then into paradise and seeing God and the souls of the departed. But why wasn't it to be shared? That's a good question. And I think John Calvin is right when he said it was for the sake of Paul himself, that is, this ecstasy. For one who had such arduous difficulties awaiting him, says Calvin, enough to break 1,000 hearts, required to be strengthened by special means, that he might not give way, but persevere undaunted. So he was granted a greater view of the glory to sustain him in his epic life. Those epic beatings, those impossible beatings that he had, the 195 lashes that he endured that we know of, and then those 3 times that he's beaten with rods that we know of, and the multiple shipwrecks, and the stonings and betrayals and heartaches, so that the epic experiences are sustained by an epic heart. Now, most people, and I would include myself in this, you've been granted an ecstasy wherein you've been caught up to paradise and you've seen God and you've seen the souls that departed and you've heard heavenly, you've heard discourse there. Most people would scarcely be able to contain themselves. I mean, if that had happened to me, and I have to say, if I was forbidden, I wouldn't do it. But if that had happened to me, man. Today, I'd write a bestseller. My Rapture, a personal account of my trip to heaven and back. I would hold seminars, 5 Steps to Your Own Rapture, and they'd be sold out. And really, if you did this, people would hang on your words like they were divine revelation. In fact, you could amass, you could build a denomination. You could establish a university. Great name, Rapture U. But from the evidence of the text, it is certain that Paul would have taken this story to the grave were it not for the compelling necessity to boast of it for the sake of the Corinthian church. So now as he does boast, it is so modest and restrained and so self-effacing as he continues on in the third person, verses 5 and 6. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except for my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. He would have been completely justified in boasting about his amazing experience, but he foregoes this, and he boasts in his weaknesses. And by doing this, what he does is very important. He assures the authority of the church will not be based on ecstatic experience, but that it will be based on actions and words of its leaders. And so he forbids anyone to assess him or his ministry by other standards of the way he lives and how he talks of God's words. So I think there's some wisdom for us here, and that is, regardless of how great a personal claim to visions and ecstasies someone may have, and they're all over the place today, nothing can replace their way of life, their conduct, and their speech as indications of following Christ. Now, up to this point, he has written mysteriously, sort of opaquely in the third person about his personal rapture. But now he switches from the first person to the first person, and he becomes very clear, crystal clear. And the essence of Paul's thought in verse 7 is that the revelation accorded to him was so exalting. The thing that he just described, so totally awesome, that he needed a humbling thorn in the flesh. Verse 7, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan harassed me to keep me from being too elated. Now, what you want to note is that that thorn came after his surpassingly great revelations. It's not something he had before. It's not some ailment that he had before or whatever it was, but it's in consequence of his great revelations, as we said. And as to what it was, you can only conjecture. Some people say it is opposition. And the metaphor thorn, like a thorn in your side, pretty well fits opposition. And the satanic messenger here, that could be. Others have supposed a specific ailment, such as poor eyesight. Noting in Galatians 6:11, records Paul, where he takes it and he says, I write with such large letters. But there, I think that the writing is really for dramatic effect at the end of the letter. And so you have all kinds of speculations. They run wild. And every one of them, if you really dwell upon it, boy, these could be a thorn. Here they are. Earaches. I mean, this is what's come from church history. Headaches. Malaria. Hysteria. Hypochondria. Gallstones. Gout. Rheumatism. Sciatica. Gastritis. Leprosy. Lice, deafness, dental disease, neurasthenia, all very debilitating things and very humiliating. And what he had was evidently debilitating and humiliating. We don't know what it is, but I think probably from a pastoral point of view, that's a good thing. Because we don't know what it is, then we can't exempt ourselves from it. The principle applies to all of us. So it's just as well we don't know what it is. But the truth here about the thorn, which we should all note, is that though it came from Satan, God allowed it. Sometimes we don't like that kind of tension. But just as God is the responsible for sweeping up in rapture the third heaven, God's all responsible for that. God is responsible for the agony of his thorn. So God is responsible for the ecstasy and God is responsible for the agony. And that divine wisdom determined just this is just what he needed, whatever the thorn was, to keep him from being puffed up and conceited. Now, if you are the super apostle, or you're the health and wealth type of person, this turns the argument of those people as critics upon its head, because Paul's thorn, that is the very thing that the critics loathed in him and saw as evidence of his disqualification, this loathsome thorn was actually proof of the surpassing, transcending superiority of what had happened to him. What a stunning rebuke to those who viewed affliction and weakness as the absence of God's blessing. It was the proof of God's blessing. Now, this doesn't suggest that he enjoyed his thorn in the flesh. He didn't. It's evidenced by his prayer, verse 8. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. So Paul was no masochist moaning, "Afflict me, Lord, I like it." He had no sympathy with people who later sought discomfort and destitution, affliction, and martyrdom with the delusion that what they were doing is apostolic. What Paul sought and what Paul pled for was the removal of the thorn. Now, the fact that he pled 3 times reveals an event in his life where it took place. And significantly, his 3 prayers parallel Jesus' 3-fold prayer in Gethsemane, that the cup of suffering be removed, which also culminated in the assurance that the prayer had been answered, though the cup, just as here the thorn, was not taken away. In Gethsemane, Christ Jesus pleads with his heavenly Father. Now, as here, Paul pleads with Christ Jesus risen from the dead. And just as the loving heavenly Father said no, Jesus lovingly says no to Paul. Now, what we need to take to heart is that whenever Christ says no to our desperate, passionate pleadings, the no is freighted with his love and goodness. So it was God's goodness and God's love, or Christ's goodness and Christ's love and care and concern for Paul that had him say no. And the Lord's answers to our prayers are never negative. Never negative. Except in the artificial sense. Because ultimately they're fully positive. Well, Jesus' no to Paul came in the form of an explanation. And you should note that the beginning of verse 9 is the high point of the entire letter. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" One of the old commentators says this is the summit of the epistle, the lofty peak from which the whole is viewed in true proportion. And I think that's true. Now, when you think about 2 Corinthians, and if you study as I've been studying, I have come to understand that the big theme of 2 Corinthians is authentic ministry. What is an authentic ministry like? That would be it in a word. Authentic ministry as it is defined in the ministry of the New Covenant. So that is the big theme, but it has, along with its melodic lines, so to speak, it has motifs. And one of the motifs that runs through there consistently is power and weakness. That is an aspect of authentic ministry. And I'd like for us to take pause for a moment here and look at this so you can see this motif of power and weakness as part of authentic ministry. Open to the first chapter, verses 8 and 9. And there, right at the beginning, Paul introduced his experience of weakness as being burdened beyond his strength. Verse 8. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So that Paul's utter weakness was the platform for his resurrection power. So there you have it right there. The whole power and weakness introduced. Then look over at chapter 2, verse 14. where Paul explains how his being led in weakness to death in a Roman triumphal procession affects the power of the gospel. Verse 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. This gospel power, the fragrance that comes out of his weakness. Now turn over to chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, where you have the most eloquent statement of this power in weakness. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Weakness and power. And then this theme is also seen in that litany of Paul's endurance in chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. By truthful speech and the power of God. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As punished and yet not killed. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. As having nothing yet possessing everything. It's that power in weakness. So what you see is that power and weakness runs as a thread throughout the letter, reaching its most powerful expression right here in chapter 12, verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What a massive, massive revelation is developed to make the point of power and weakness. I think he wants us to get it. I think he thinks it's important, and we ought to take this to heart. This is the key to authentic ministry, power in weakness. But what we most need to see is that power in weakness is shorthand for the cross of Christ. In God's plan of redemption, there had to be weakness, crucifixion. Before there is power, resurrection. And I think that in this connection, when Paul was thinking about Jesus in Gethsemane, he was thinking about the cross and thinking about the final 24 hours of Christ's life, he saw this motif, power and weakness. As he likewise prayed three times, and he came to understand and embrace the fact that his thorn in the flesh was essential to his ongoing weakness. He had to have it. It was necessary to be weak, and it was necessary for God's ongoing power. That's the logic. It was necessary if there was to be God's ongoing power. And with that, you come to the greatest boast ever. Last half of verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Man, there is no reticence here. There is no shyness. There's no worrying about playing the fool. He boasts all the more gladly with full existential eagerness. He joyously boasts about his weaknesses. He joyously boasts about his thorn. He joyously boasts about his beatings and his hardships and sleepless nights and his hunger and thirst. Why? Well, it's the power and weakness principle. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I want to read that last phrase again. So the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because it is so beautiful, I hope no one misses it. That rest upon me is the vocabulary of the tabernacle from the time when God pitched his tent with his people. Same phraseology. It's also the language that Jesus used when we read the word became flesh, used of Jesus, when the word became flesh and literally, says John, pitched his tent among us. Same thing. So here in 2 Corinthians, Paul employs the same awesome image to teach the all-powerful Christ pitches his tent with his people in their weakness. I mean, it could scarcely be more dramatic. I mean, he reaches all the way back in the Old Testament in the life of Christ and says he pitches his tent with people in their weakness. He camps with us in our weakness. Well, what that tells us then is that life is not as it appears to be. That's not how life appears. We're led by today's culture to imagine that God pitches his tent with the especially famous and powerful. He pitches his tent with those who can speak of ecstasies and miraculous power and command large crowds and jets to go from city to city to be in the radiating spotlights of center stage. That's what we're led to think, but it's not so. It's not so. Christ pitches his tent with the weak and the unknown, the suffering shut-in, the anonymous pastor, the anonymous missionary in Calcutta, the godly, quiet servants in the home, in the marketplace. That's what this text says. And to take any other reading for this text is to pervert the Word of God. Now, this brings about Paul's disposition. That is the way he approached life. And that's verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, persecutions, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, as we said, there is no virtue in suffering. There's no value in enduring hardships and indignity in themselves. But everything turns on the phrase for the sake of Christ. I mean, only a fanatic would find any pleasure in self-inflicted sufferings and miseries. But a Christian will find a special contentment, as does Paul, in sufferings endured for the sake of Christ. And the reason is that he understands the paradox of power. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. That's a paradox. That's truth standing on its head, calling for our attention. Now, the equation, the spiritual math of this paradox is not my weakness plus his strength equals my power, but my weakness plus his strength equals his power. That's why he's content. Now, years ago, I read the biography of Henrietta Mears, entitled Henrietta Mears and How She Did It. She was used mightily to strengthen the evangelical church through her discipleship and her writing. But this woman, Miss Mears, suffered from childhood with myopia and general eye weakness and irritation. You can see it in any photo or painting of her. And of course, she, like Paul, at one time in her life, cried out for relief. And she, like Paul, got a no. Well, in her maturity, Miss Mears often remarked, "I believe my greatest spiritual asset throughout my entire life has been my failing sight. My greatest spiritual asset throughout my entire life has been my failing sight, for it has kept me absolutely dependent upon God." Now, I don't know if you know about Henrietta Mears, but Henrietta Mears went on, plagued by her increasing disability, to set the standard for Sunday schools in America. She founded Gospel Light Publishing House. She wrote a million-plus bestseller, What the Bible is All About, and was influential, I mean hands-on influential, in shaping the ministry, first of all, of Billy Graham in its beginning stages, of Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, and of Richard Halverson, chaplain of the United States Senate, and that's to name only a few. The paradox of power. When I am weak, then I am strong. God does not need our perceived strengths, at least if we depend upon them. He doesn't need those things. He wants our weaknesses. He wants our sufferings. He wants our inadequacies. He wants our disabilities. He wants our failures. He wants our fears. And even more, He wants us to boast of our weaknesses so that Christ and His power will pitch His tent with us. Christ in us. That is the reward for those who serve Him with their weaknesses. Authentic ministry is power in weakness. God forbid that I should boast save in the death of Christ my Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as these lofty truths have been sounded here this morning, that any child sitting here would get the point that God's strength is perfected in our weaknesses, and learn that our great boast ought to be in that. But we pray for all of us, whether well-traveled or just beginning the journey, that we would take up this truth, for it is your truth. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.